I'm actually going to cover all of chapter 28. We just did a short reading, so having your Bible open would be really helpful. Page 799 of the Blue Bibles. Let me start by reading out to you the two bios, two kind of self-descriptions of people who are what might be described as celebrity pastors. You know those people, they always have nice sneakers and they're on Instagram or something. These are a couple of bios of celebrity pastors. I want you to think about which one you kind of are drawn to. I'll change the names and the churches to just generic stuff. Name is a pastor and is not a catalytic agent of change or a visionary anything. He's a failed church planter and once made a mess of his marriage. He likes food too much and worries way too much about what other people think, and he's definitely not all that he's cracked up to be. After nearly 30 years of ministry, he's mainly learned that he's kind of a nincompoop, but he knows that Jesus loves him. That's number one. Here's number two. Name is a pastor, Grammy Award winning songwriter and producer, and New York Times best-selling author. As founder and lead pastor, he helped grow the multi-site name Church into a global ministry through online streaming, television, and music of church. Pastor Name and wife live in America with their two sons and daughter. Quite different. Which of those two kind of bios do you find yourself drawn to? Which one would you want to go and see or listen to? Which one made you kind of go, bleh? One of them sounds like they'd be more popular than the other, but which one is it? And I was thinking, you know, as Australians, this is a real wrestle for us, because what we do like is people who are good at stuff, but what we don't like is people talking about the fact that they're good at stuff. We've got that still underlying convict culture in us where we want to not see the tall poppies. You know, the story I've told you before, the first church, they built it, finished it. Week later, we burn it down, as has been our story ever since. And so we've got this wrestle where we don't like people talking about being important, but I still think we're kind of drawn to it. Like when you're in a kind of social circle, I still think you want to go to the circle where the person is there who can hold a conversation, and that's kind of easier to do. You know, if you're following someone, you want to follow someone who knows what they're talking about and like the right thing and sort of try and learn something from them. If you're at a conference, you want to kind of get to the people who know what they're doing. In all sorts of situations, we find ourselves, I think, drawn somehow towards the nice and the special and the important. There's something about that in us. In this passage, it's talking from the disciples' point of view about how to be important. They want to know how to be important. And Jesus tells them, actually, he's doing something totally different when it comes to that. He's going to focus actually on being unimportant. I don't know if you noticed the opening verse, the question from Jesus' followers, the disciples, was, in your kingdom, tell us how we be the greatest. This is not a question we can culturally relate to. If someone asks you that, you normally run a mile. But in their defense, they've kind of figured out by now that Jesus' kingdom is going to be a bit different to other kingdoms. And their question is a bit about, well, how do you be the greatest in your kingdom? We know how to do it in others. And Jesus gives the most unusual answer. The most unusual answer. It was just so weird. It would be like us waking up one morning to the announcement that Warren from Wandoan is suddenly the Prime Minister of Australia. Jesus here says, actually, the greatest in his kingdom are the kids. Today in our culture, we've got a very different idea about kids to what they did in first century kind of Greco-Roman culture. The thing we shared was, families usually love their children. That was true. The thing that's different in our culture is we're essentially arranged around the lives of children. So our year is broken up into terms or semesters based on the education system. So in a way, it just sort of all revolves around that. Nothing like that in the first century at all. Kids were seen as having very little value. They were told what to do, when to do it, and totally under the control of their dad, which I find somewhat attractive. Jesus' answer to the question, who are the great ones, goes in verse 2 as he calls a little kid to him and places the child among them and says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't worry about being great. Look at the unimportant and the unnoticed. He says, be like the kids in our culture. And the disciples are to make every effort not to scare those kinds of people off and not to drive those kinds of people away. If they mess with the unimportant ones and the unnoticed ones, it'd be better to have the whole town tie a big rock around their neck. Verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Don't do anything to cause people in God's family who are fragile and seemingly unimportant drift away. And he rolls straight into the parable of the lost sheep, which is simple enough to understand. The shepherd has a whole bunch of sheep and one of them goes running away, the weak and sort of lost one. He goes away and he finds that, and he's much more excited about getting that sheep back than the others. And then Jesus concludes in verse 14, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish, that any of these little ones should be lost. In Jesus' new world, it's not about being great, but about willing to be unimportant and go after the unimportant. It's the opposite of upward mobility. Lots of you would be familiar with the idea of upward mobility, I think. It's just how our culture kind of runs. It means for our community, generally what we're aiming for is that each kind of year people get to take a little economic and kind of standard of living step up the ladder, that just keeps happening year after year after year, sort of a little bit more money, more clothes, better social status. And, you know, there are lots of great things about that when there is poverty, because when people are in poverty, we want them to be able to be upwardly mobile. We don't want them left there. We want them to have better living standards. That's a good thing. But at a certain point, Jesus does throw a spanner in the works of always going onward and upward. At a certain point, Jesus says to his disciples, onward and downward. Seek the unimportant. Seek unimportant people. It's almost a downwardly mobile kingdom in many ways. And I think it's Jesus does something perceptive here, you know, because if you always go after people who are sort of a bit harder, who are on the fringe, who are more work to be around, who kind of require more resources, not as easy to talk to, if you always go after that person, maybe they'll take advantage of you. I remember as a younger single man, which is not that long ago. You'll have something stuck in your throat, mate. I just threatened someone from the pool. That's weird, isn't it? I went to the zoo with this family, and they had some kids, and I went as a single man with them and their family. It was lovely of them to invite me, but I wouldn't go again. And one of their kids asked for a milkshake. That must have been about 7 or something. And the dad just said, "No, you're not getting a milkshake." And I thought, what a heartless, cold man. With only years and experience do I realise that is the first of a million milkshakes. And the answer is no. People can and will take advantage of being offered help. Once as a kid, I knew I could get Doritos at Thursday night late night shopping. I got them every single week. And people can take advantage. Jesus knows that. It's no accident in this passage as he goes on after talking about cherishing the unimportant. He talks about being sinned against. He talks about being taken advantage of. And he says they will be sinned against. They're going to have to deal with being sinned against. In verse 15 and verse 21, it deals with what do we do when a brother or sister sins against someone? And Jesus wants to say in the first instance, I don't want you to ignore it, and I don't want you to pretend it's not a deal, because it will be a deal. You will have to say, hey, you've done something wrong to me. Hopefully they get that. Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you, if they listen, you've won them over. If that doesn't work, and the person is still saying, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm one of Jesus' people, but they keep taking advantage of you or someone else, then bring other people to be part of it. In keeping with their Jewish kind of custom, two or more witnesses is what's needed, bring other people on. If they keep doing it, then take the biggest action. If they're continually being sinning against people, you have to say to them, you simply can't gather with us anymore as one of us. If you're a Broncos fan, but you always cheer for the other team, at some point you've got to say, you're not a Broncos fan. If they sin against God's people and keep taking advantage of God's people, then they need to ask them not to gather with them anymore in verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, it's good to be clear here when he says treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. He doesn't say cut them off, unfriend them, no longer follow. What he's saying is they're not gathering as one of God's people anymore. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is a tax collector. Jesus was spoken poorly of because he hung out with pagans and tax collectors, saying, no, you still be their friend, but you treat them as if they need to understand Jesus all over again. That's what you do. Then we get to verse 18. Verse 18 is weird. It's widely misused to say that God gives power to the church to decide who's Christian and who isn't. Here's how verse 18 reads. It says, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's really saying, it sounds like he's saying, whatever you decide on earth, that's what the decision will be in heaven. That's what it sounds like he's saying. But trying to put in English here what's happening is a little bit complicated. It probably should read something like this. It's a bit hard to follow. If you're almost asleep, you've got to just kind of wake up for this bit. It's a bit hard, to follow. What he's really saying is this. What you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. What you decide on earth will have been decided in heaven. He's really saying that in the midst of their prayer and wisdom and loving action, if they take action against sin on earth, God will have been behind them. God will be with them. There is no magic way of knowing that. He never tells you in advance. But he doesn't want them to be so fearful of being too gracious or of taking on sin too hard. He wants to say, you pray, you do that process, and you be serious about sin, and God will have set it in motion. The disciples know that it's Jesus who decides in and out. They know that. He wants to remind them that with wisdom and with prayer, they can really decide on the course of action to take of someone who takes advantage of their church family. They will be sinned against if they truly embrace unimportance. Jesus knows that, and he wants them to have a way to deal with it. And there are lots of things you could talk about out of that. You could talk about, okay, as a church, how do we deal with talking to people about sin? How do we do that process? There are lots of things you could pull out of there, but one that's just really simple is that you will be sinned against. People will sin against you. You will put effort into talking to somebody after church today, and next week they will ignore you. You'll message someone to see how they are, and they'll actually just not respond. You'll give someone money to buy their lunch, and rather than being responsible, they'll spend their money on anything other than lunch. You'll tell your pastor to send something out on a prayer chain, and he will forget. You'll prepare your home for someone and they'll cancel. You'll offer your car to someone and they'll scratch it. They'll say you're clingy, maybe too serious about church and just too involved in everything, but not to your face. And in the context of Matthew chapter 28, He's talking about people who are Jesus' followers. Christians will sin against you. It will happen. And if we're serious about seeking the unimportant, the unnoticed, those who are on the fringe and the edge, the ones who are drifting, we'll get our fair share of kicks in the teeth. Which is why I think Peter asks his question in verse 21 about, well, you know, when does it end? When do I, how often do I forgive them? What's the limit on that? And Jesus' response is unending forgiveness. Verse 23, Jesus tells a story. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. A king here is owed 10,000 bags of gold. Now, this is probably meant to be a little bit funny here. 10,000 bags of gold is about the equivalent of 250,000 years' wages. So this bloke has got himself in 250,000 years' wages debt. That's a pretty moronic thing to do. You'd have to own at least two houses in Melbourne to do that. He's got this massive debt. He comes up to the king. He owes 250,000 years' wages, and the king says, okay, I'll forget it. I'll wipe it. Nothing for it, it's done. Massive debt has been wiped out. This bloke who has his debt wiped out, he has a few people who owe him money as well. One guy owes him 100 silver coins. Now, that's about 100 days' pay. This guy is owed 100 days' pay. He's just been forgiven 250,000 years of pay. And the fella asking for his 100 days' pay debt to be forgiven, well, here's what happens. He is refused. Instead, in verse 30, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. A guy has just been forgiven 250,000 years' wages, and another guy owes him 100 days' wages, and yet he throws him in prison. What a fool. And when the king finds out that he's done this, he's furious, and he chucks him in prison for life, or until he can pay back the debt. It's life. And Jesus says in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Peter, how many times should you forgive someone who takes advantage of you and sins against you? Every time, Peter, from the heart. They will be sinned against. And every time they should forgive, because God has welcomed and forgiven them. You know, if you do all of that, if you keep forgiving, if you do keep getting taken advantage of, you've got to have that question in your heart, when will I get a break from that? When will I be noticed? When will someone see how much I'm doing? You make the decision every day to reach out, taken advantage of, if you're sinned against, you're forever forgiving people again and again and again and again, when will it end? When will it be clear that you're actually important too? Someone should be reaching out to you. Someone should be noticing you. When will your family gather around the table and say, "Mom, Dad, I know you're doing your best. We're really proud of you." When will someone reach out to you in the midst of your pain and your hurt and your exhaustion? When will my hard work be noticed? When will my story of overcoming a complicated family and depressing childhood to a relatively stable life be noticed? When will someone say, "You're important. You're not forgotten"? Let me tell you when it happens. Happens at the cross of Jesus. Because in that moment, our faith tells us we are in an enormous debt to God. Over 250,000 years of wages. Even bigger. He made you. But if he charged you a buck for every time you used his stuff without thinking about him, how much would you owe? Or if he charged you 10 bucks every time you deliberately did something you know he didn't like, how much would you owe? God could grab you by the throat and say, "You wicked servant, how dare you rack up the debt?" Instead, Son nails himself to a cross, dies in agony and pays for the debt. And he looks down and he says, I know the debt. I'm settling the account. I'm wiping it clean. And the cross says you are more important and more noticed and more valuable than anything or anyone else ever can. You are loved and worth being a loved child of the loving God. Brothers and sisters, you've got to come to the cross of Jesus and realize how important you are to him, more important than gold. No matter how taken advantage of you may feel or how unnoticed or how exhausted, God sees you and God knows you. And it's why we love each other, isn't it? Christian communities love each other and we love unimportant people and we love people we barely know and we do it because that's what God has done to us. I'm almost kind of done on the way home here, but it is worth mentioning there are often a few people in every organisation, and church is no exception, where they actually just really love being important. I don't think I'm quite in this category. I always wrestle with this. My wife would say I probably am not too concerned about what people think, but I do like to see something work well, so it's kind of in that, almost checking my own heart. But for some people, there's that they like people to know the title they've got. It's always on their email signature. They want people to know what committees they're in or the people they know in certain circles and certain corporate circles and really want to lead something. And if they can't lead it, what they want to talk about is how bad the people are who are leading it. They want importance. If that is you, the challenge to you is that you are misunderstanding the gospel. Are hurting your church. For most of us, I reckon most people think they're not important. That's okay. Jesus says you can be happy about that because you are important to him. God loves you. You actually don't need to impress others in any way. You don't necessarily need to lead or rule anything ever. You can be unimportant as anyone in the world. And you're everything to God. But as unimportant people, God calls us to keep loving other unnoticed and unimportant people because of what he's done. That's what this passage is about. How all those who say they are Christian are important, even when they don't look like it or feel like it. And Jesus calling us to treat others as precious no matter who they are. But those on the fringe as valuable as those in the center. So let me finish with just kind of three ways we can make sure that we are loving and caring for those who might be on the outer. Here are the three ways I'm going to talk about. One is breaking the circle. Two is checking on the absent. Three is never leaving alone. Here's number one, breaking your circle. Whether it's after church on a Sunday or in a growth group or in a ministry team, you know, you come to church and the part of you wants to go, I only see these people once a week. So you kind of talk to three, four, five people you know, and because it's nice having friends, right? That's a good thing. But that's pretty intimidating for people who don't come to church all that often. So the challenge for us has always got to be to break open that circle and bring someone in. Always be thinking about how we can do that. It's hard work, but let's keep challenging ourselves to do it. Here's number two, check on the absent. Can I tell you, 10:30, if you're visiting today, by the way, this is more for 10:30 who have been here for a long time. There's something going on in 10:30 at the moment that I can't quite figure out. So early church and 5 p.m. at the moment, really kind of, I don't know how you describe it, just a lot of people there all the time. 10:30, we've had a really wide ranging from like 140 to 70 on a Sunday. And I don't know what's going on. I don't know if it's just harvesting and sickness or, because you have lots of reasons to be away, right, that are legitimate. But I don't know what's going on. And I think one of the good things we can do with each other is actually just, someone's not here, see how they are. Because mainly, even if they're doing something like, I was on holidays or sick or harvesting or whatever, if you say good day to them, it's nice to be noticed and loved. I mean, that's caring, right? But if they've actually got something really going on, some crisis of faith or something really difficult has happened, you checking on them is a really valuable thing. check on the absent. Thing we need to do. Break the circle, check on the absent, and never leave someone alone. Particularly on a Sunday, if you see someone alone by themselves, go over and try and help them to feel welcome and say good day to them. But not just on Sundays, outside of Sundays as well. We've talked in our vision about wanting to be better at hospitality because COVID taught us to stay at home because that's where the germs aren't. But I've been to my house and there are definitely germs there. So what we need to be better at doing is being with other people. It might be accepting invitations or giving invitations or going out for a yarn or whatever it is. Working at never leaving people alone. Bringing people into our circles, checking on the absent, never leaving alone. These are things we can do to seek those people that Jesus calls the greatest in the kingdom. We want to be a church who is okay with being unimportant people and loving unimportant people because they're important to the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious way that you have forgiven the debt that we owe. That with your Son, the Lord Jesus, that debt was taken, put on the cross, and it's never coming back. It has been wiped. So we are yours. You have incredible patience and graciousness to do that because I think each of us experiences we tried to help people and tried to be beside people and we've been exhausted by it or we feel sinned against and it is so hard to keep going sometimes. So we want to pray you to keep taking us back to the cross, giving us the comfort of your love, the power of your Spirit to energize us to do those things. And I pray that you'd keep challenging us to do things like bringing people into our circles and checking on people who are absent and not leaving people alone. That is other stuff as well. But Lord, we want to love those who you consider to be the greatest in the kingdom, and we praise you that through Jesus you have made us that too. It's in his name we pray. Amen.